We're going to be continuing our series in the book of Ecclesiastes. Encourage you to go there, Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Naturally, I forgot to get the page number of the Bibles there in the pew, so you're going to have to, and the seats in front of you, so you're going to have to check it out. But we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 23 of Ecclesiastes chapter 2 as we continue in this series with this great book. I'm going to read verses 12 to 23. Of Ecclesiastes 2. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and is a striving after wind. I hated all my toil, in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man for all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. So we come to this book and this chapter this morning. We're talking from a book called the Book of Ecclesiastes that is a book designed for people who view God as a bit out of touch with real life. Maybe you're that person. Maybe, quite honestly, you see God like that. He is like some old guy who can't quite figure out his iPad or his smartwatch. There just isn't any way that he could really relate to you or connect with how you do life. This book is in the Bible to let you know that God gets you. He understands your life. He can relate to all of the things and the issues that are going on that you're dealing with. Ecclesiastes is a part of a unique section of the Old Testament. There's different sections in the Old Testament. There's books of history where God talks about how he built a nation to be his own people and how he interacts with them and they interact with him is presented there. There are books of law which present God's principles of life, rules for living that the people are to follow. There's books of prophecy where God speaks forthrightly about when people move away from him and how they can be drawn back into a relationship with him. But Ecclesiastes is part of a five-book section in the Old Testament called the Books of Poetry. And this part of the Bible, these books, Psalms, Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, are books that speak about your internal life. They're designed for introspection. They talk about your emotions, your drives, your desires, what makes you tick, what makes you feel bad, and what makes you thrive. Ecclesiastes is written as a reflection of a king who's looking back over a life of seemingly having everything and it meaning nothing. He's talking about how to have a satisfying, contented life. And he says it is natural to want one, but few people have one. They leave out the foundational ingredient, or at least leave out way too much of it. That ingredient, of course, is God. And he describes it this way. He says, they live their lives under the sun. And as Pastor Ben and Pastor Mike have expressed to us in their sermons, living under the sun means to not live beyond the sun. In other words, we don't live beyond a reality of what we see here on the horizontal level. God is not the foundational ingredient of the under the sun life that he's referring to. It's doing life without God or skimping on how much you include him in your life and your thinking. Now, if you've heard all five messages on the book of Ecclesiastes so far, you may say, enough. I get it. You know, don't waste your life. Center your life on God. Everything else is meaningless. I've heard the playlist. But here's the thing. The book of Ecclesiastes is like a terrific novel or a great miniseries. The storyline continues to develop and be deepening. There are twists and turns. There are surprises and things that are energizing. Each chapter or episode has a fresh way of reflecting on the basic themes of the book. For instance, this morning. In our passage this morning, the basic message is this: I hate my life. In verse 17, he says, I hate my life. In verse 18, he says, I hate my life. It's the theme that's here. And Solomon is presenting his reasons why he hates his life. Now, you may or may not identify with his specific struggles of why he hates his life, but you may relate to his statement, I hate my life. It may be for different reasons. But as we come to this passage, you will see, I hope, that there are real connections to things we say that reflect that we are hating our lives as well. All right, let's look at the two things that he says why he hates his life. And eventually, at the end, we're going to put some shoes to this and really make it apply to us. The first thing he says is, I hate the outcome of my life. In verses 12 to 18, and you notice how he starts this section. In verse 12, he says, so I turn to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. And he turned from what? What's he referring to? He's still referring all the way back to verse 1 of chapter 2, where he had started to test himself. He had started to test his own life to see, as Pastor Ben said last week, what is the good life? Where do I find the good life? That's what he says in verse 3. And he's looking at all different places. And back here in chapter 2, verse 1, he turned to consider, at that time, he says, come now, I'll test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself, he says, verse 1. He was testing things to see what would make him feel satisfied. And the first test is pleasures and performance. And that's what he has in verses 1 through 11. And you see various things. And again, Pastor Ben presented these last week, but all kinds of things. He says in verse 1 and 2, all kinds of pleasures, whatever made me enjoy myself. He tried in verse 3, wine and parties. In verse 4, great building projects and great houses that he constructed. Verse 5, gardens and parks. Verse 6, irrigation systems that fed the beautiful gardens and natural forests that he'd planted. In verse 7, slaves to serve as palaces, herds and flocks. He had vast wealth in verse 8, musicians and concubines, 300 concubines, along with his package of 700 wives. And then he concludes in verse 10, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. He said, I tried pleasures, performing things, doing things, producing things. He said, I did all of this. That was my first test. And he concluded, it's like everything else. It didn't satisfy. It was just a chasing after the wind. So now he comes to the second test in verse 12. He says, so I turned to wisdom and folly. He turned to the satisfaction test of priorities. He says, I'm going to determine. Maybe I need to think about my life a little more, he says. Maybe I need to process and pursue a better personal life philosophy. Maybe I'll get a life coach and say, how should I orient my life? You know, what are the things I should build in and the things I should build out that will lead to a good and healthy, fulfilling lifestyle? What will my priorities be? And he studied the two priorities. He says, wisdom and folly, madness being the extreme form of this. And he says, I looked at them, and my conclusion was that folly is not as good as wisdom. Now, the wisdom he's talking about here is practical wisdom. And in the book of Proverbs, he talks a great deal about that, which he wrote, and he compares the two. I'm just going to show some differences that he finds between them to say, what is he choosing here? Well, you find it when he talks about folly, these are some of the characteristics of folly from the book of Proverbs. The person is blind, and he actually refers to that here in our passage this morning. They don't see. They're constantly careening from one disaster to another, one situation out of control to another. That's the second thing. Their lives tend to be out of control. And he has all different things in the book of Proverbs that he defines of a person out of control. Their money's out of control. Their time's out of control. Their emotions are out of control. Their words are out of control. They just don't have control of their life. And it can lead to drunkenness. It can lead to sexual promiscuity. He talks about all these things in Proverbs. It's an out of control life. They're unteachable. They tend to be proud. These are all characteristics clearly delineated in the book of Proverbs. And lastly, he emphasizes in Proverbs, they're self-absorbed. It's all about me. It's all about me. Me, 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 me. That's how I look through life, through the grid of me and how it impacts me. And he says, now I look at wisdom, and I brought that in as a test. Should I continue to follow wisdom? Should I follow folly or wisdom? Wisdom sees. You see life. You have a balanced perspective of things. It's a self-controlled life. You do have some measure of moderation in the areas of your life, whether it is emotional or financial or practical life. He says, I was teachable. I got teachers. And fourth, I served others. And he says, I looked at the two, and he said, this way is much better. This is better for me. It's better for people around me. And he moved from one to another. I remember back when I was about 25 years old, and I was at a hairstylist. The guy was cutting my hair, and this guy was probably 40 to 45 years old. And I still remember the conversation because it was just so interesting to me. And I don't know if he was talking this way, partly because I was younger, but it just felt like this was his outlook. And again, he's 40, 45 years old at least. Really good-looking guy, very trim, everything in place. And he was lamenting to this young 25-year-old kid, saying, oh, man, all my friends, they got married. And he says, and I can still remember the conversation, he says, all I want to talk about is their grass. Their new lawnmower, you know, they've got whatever this thing is that you go along, you know, that trims it up and makes it neat. He says, they're so boring. So he's coming here, and so I'm trying to ask him a little bit, well, what is exciting to you? And here's this guy, almost twice my age, and he says, man, going out and meeting women, getting wasted, doing the clubs. That guy and his friends represent what Solomon's talking about, the two stages of life. And Solomon said, I've been there, but I've moved on. And now I'm older, and you don't have to be older to not make the move. But he says that I've gotten old. Wisdom's better. You know, moderation's better. Looking out for other people is better. Not getting wasted all the time, it's better. But here's the deal. Solomon in this passage is saying, So I did that. I've chosen wisdom, moderation, doing stuff for other people, trying to, you know, be a good king, do the right things. I did a lot of good, not all good. He says, people are ticked at me, you know, and by the end of his reign, there were people mad at him about his taxes. But he said, bottom line, I did a lot of good for people because I chose that path. He said, I built the temple, which he did. I built Central Park downtown, which he did. I built a zoo, for goodness sake, for the people, brought animals from all over the world. My whole realm, we never fought a war. That isn't true of my dad, David. That isn't true of the guys that will come after me, although he didn't know that. He says, we were a center of learning. I was always learning. I wrote books on botany and zoology. That's in the Book of Kings. Rulers came from all over the world to hear my advice. People were proud of our nation and of our place in the world while I was king because I chose wisdom. But then I got thinking about it. I was living with better priorities for other people, things that benefited others. But then I realized in verse 15 that that crazy fool living a self-absorbed life, just a blight on society, has the same ending as me. We both die. Here's how he says it. What happens in verse 15 to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? Verse 17, the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life. I hate my life. I deserve better than this. With all the choices I've made, I deserve more with these choices, the priorities I live by. All right. That's one of the things he hates, why he hates his life. Here's the other one, and then we're going to put some shoes to this. I hate the out of controlness of my life. Verses 18 to 23. I hate all my toil in which I toiled under the sun, he says. Why? Seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. I hate my life. All I put into working hard, planning, designing, organizing, sacrificing, some little twit may come along and screw up the whole thing. Mike Handy and Ben Willie, I hope you're listening to this. You hear what Solomon's saying, right? Okay. All right. The second round is people actually figuring out what just I said. Right. I hear what Solomon's saying here. I don't trust anybody else to do it. I can't be sure of them. Everything's at risk, my legacy, my heritage, after I'm gone. And so look at what he says in verse 20. So I gave my heart up to despair over the toil of my labors. Verse 23, my days are full of sorrow. Even in the night, my heart does not rest. This is meaningless, he says. I can't sleep at night over the randomness of this whole thing. I can't control where it's going. Now here's the thing. Solomon's a king, right? Who follows him? Who he chooses? His heir. He's talking about his own boy. And the interesting thing about it is here's what happened. He had a son named Rehoboam. Rehoboam became the king after Solomon. And they brought Rehoboam after Solomon died. Immediately upon his death, the 12 tribes of Israel that were the nation, they brought him to this place called Shechem where they anointed kings. And when they got him there, 10 of the tribes, 10 out of 12, said, look, Rehoboam, your dad, you know, he was a great king, wonderful, amazing, majestic things. But the taxes are killing us. Would you lighten the taxes for us? You lighten the taxes, we will joyfully embrace you as our king. And Solomon and Rehoboam turns, first of all, to Solomon's associates, all of his advisors, the guys that think like he thought, the guys that he whose counsel he embraced. He went to them and they said, they have a worthwhile request. The kingdom's doing well. You can show grace here. You can show gentleness in your response. Then he went to his buddies. And they said, nah, this is your chance to prove you're the guy, you're the man. Tell them my father ruled you with whips. I'm going to rule you with scorpions. That's actually a statement. And so he did. He followed the young guys. And 10 of the 12 tribes immediately seceded from the kingdom. Before Rehoboam even got the crown put on his head, he'd lost 80-something percent of the nation. Solomon was right to be worried. Maybe Solomon smelled this kind of character in his son, but he was inconsolable. He hated his life because he could not control what was coming. Okay, here's where Solomon's laboring with all this. I want control. I want to keep control. So here we are. And maybe you're out there and you're saying, well, okay, I get it. Solomon hated his life because he realized he was mortal. And he was worried that the next generation would mess up what he built. But Mark, I'm not a king. And I don't have an empire to protect. And I'm not fighting that I should not die where others should. These are not what makes me hate my life. So what's my takeaway from this passage? This passage is astonishingly practical. And there are three things I want to look at to just put shoes to this. Three application statements. Three things that we say and can say that reveal in our lives that we are hating our life, that we are responding from an unsatisfied heart. And I'd like to look at those three things with you for the next few moments. The first is found in verses 1 through 11, where again, Solomon, in the passage Ben presented, Solomon is showing us that he had everything he could possibly imagine. And it still didn't satisfy his soul. He tells us there he had this. He had the job he wanted. He had more abilities than anybody else. He had more money than anybody else. He had more popularity than anybody else. He had more productivity than anyone else. He had more physical pleasures than anyone else. His lesson is that whenever you think, if only I had this, I'd be satisfied. And Solomon's going to debunk that by saying, I had everything. And I was still dissatisfied, with still emptiness to me. If only I had a nicer house or apartment. And Solomon says, the most palatial mansion in Morristown or Haddonfield would fit in my bedroom. If only life was not so hard and I had more fun. And Solomon says, I had parties and concerts where DJs did not mix Taylor Swift songs. She was there as my headline act. If only I had a boss who would appreciate my work and let me do what I do best. And Solomon says, I fulfilled every creative desire I had. I had a zoo, designed parks, buildings. Whatever I loved to do, I did. If only my wife would have sex more often. Dude, I had 300 concubines and 700 wives. If only I had a dad like my friend's dad. My dad was King David, and he adored me. Anytime you hear yourself saying, if only, you are not embracing God's grace and comfort in circumstances that He has sovereignly allowed in your life. If only statements feed discontentment. They feed a hating my life perspective. The second thing, statement, is found in verses 12 to 18. Look at verse 15. What happens to the fool happened to me also. Why have I been so very wise? The wise dies just like the fool, so I hated life. What's he saying? I deserve better. I deserve better than the fool. I deserve better than the maniac that's living that way. I left that way of living. I deserve better for all I've done. I deserve better is a statement that will always push you toward hating your life. I got passed over again for a promotion, and God knows I need the money. I deserve better. I gave my life to serving my kids. I raised them in the Bible, in church, and now they want nothing to do with God, or maybe even they want nothing to do with you. And you know that feeling of saying, God, I deserve better. There's hard things that we have to say, I deserve, and say, Lord, I'm an unprofitable servant that you have mercifully drawn to yourself. And my dissatisfaction is because I'm saying, God, you owe me. I deserve. That's exactly the voice of Solomon here. And we look at him and we say, this guy's an idiot. He has everything, and now because he's going to die like the fools are going to die, who does he think he is to say, I deserve better? Your statements are no less foolish, or mine. I remember years ago, when we were in seminary out in Indiana, Marion and I were just early married. We were living in the basement of her grandmother's house. And her grandmother, in her late 80s, lived with her sister, who was in her mid-80s, and we had devotions together every night. I led the devotions. And we had another grandmother come one night for devotion. So we had the four or five of us there. It was my first congregation. And the one that visited us was Aunt Marie, who was an absolute pistol. And I've never forgotten the devotion. My devotion was on Corinthians 8, where it talks about giving generously with a cheerful heart and sacrificially. And so I'm thinking, and I'm sharing this, and, you know, I'm letting people give insights and perspectives. And here's Aunt Marie, and she's been a Christian for years, from pearls, forever. And all of a sudden, it's quiet, and Aunt Marie says, you know, I've been tithing my whole life. And, you know, I sometimes wonder, what do I get out of it? I didn't know what to say. I've thought so many times of what I wish I had said, but I just couldn't say. I was like, we haven't covered this in seminary yet, but what I wish I had said is, well, what do you get out of it? Well, honestly, probably not a lot, Aunt Marie, because God blesses a cheerful giver, and what you're getting out of it is remorse and bitterness and resentment. So you're probably not getting a lot out of it. But she said, what did she say? I deserve better than this. I mean, I've tithed all these years. What do I get out of it? I deserve better. Here's the deal. Solomon's going, I did the right stuff. I tried hard. I gave up being a reckless fool and lived a more self-controlled, other-centered life. But because I was consumed with the Spirit, I deserve better. I wasn't satisfied. And neither will we be. The third thing is in the third section, verses 18 to 23, Solomon is struggling because after his death, everything he worked for might be undermined. So what does he want? He's struggling with not having enough control. I want more control. Solomon wanted to control the future, to make it sure it went as it should. Otherwise, why bother building something wonderful? But the reality is, God is not going to give you everything that makes you feel comfortable and good about yourself. There will always be things He will ask you to give over to Him. He will say, not your responsibility, when you want it to be your responsibility. He's going to say, not your job, when you want it to be your job. Solomon wanted to control the future. And God says, not your job, not your place. My neighbor is an amazing man and generous-hearted. His late 80s, Jim is a genuine friend, and been in each other's home numerous times, just... And I want to say, I mean, he's the guy that plows our 600-foot driveway every time it snows. He's just a great neighbor and a great friend. But we've all got stuff. And he certainly got stuff towards me. But out in front of our property, and I live on Morristown Mount Laurel Road, which is a county road. And so in the front of our property, and we have a 600-foot field, lawn going all the way out to the road. We're way back. And out there, there's, you know, a ditch where the water comes up from the people up this end, comes down along ours, goes under our driveway, goes across Jim's yard, and then goes out through a hole under the road and goes over to a pond where it all goes. That's the plan. But the hole, the tunnel that runs under our driveway, the hole on my side is lower than, the ground is lower than the ground on the other side. So what happens is the water surges down as all my neighbors share their water to my ditch, and it gets to our tunnel, and it goes in, but it can't go to the other side because the ground on the other side is higher. So I have, reasonably, I thought, shared this with Jim. And we've looked at it. And he said, no. And I said, could we just cut your ground down a little bit so it'll flow? And it's got a beautiful, pristine lawn. He said, no. He says, that's not the problem. And I said, well, what's the problem? He says, I think you're not keeping the tunnel clear enough of debris and stuff. So I get all the debris and stuff out of the tunnel. And we've had a couple of conversations over the years about this, and we just see it differently. But here's what happens. Every spring, the water comes down from all my neighbors, and it comes to my ditch, and it sits there. And it sits there. And every year it kills all my grass. And I'm embarrassed that the only thing that people see as they drive by of my property, because my house is way back there, it doesn't matter if I have any flowers or anything, all they see is a dead, barren ditch. And every spring, I have to re-die to this thing because I had a conversation with the Lord about this. after a conversation from my wife. Because it really was eating me up. And here's how my conversation with the Lord went. Basically something like this. And I had had conversations with my neighbor, and I really had taken it as far as I knew to take it. And I felt the Lord said, it's not your problem. It's mine. And I said, well, yeah, but nobody looks at that and thinks you're a bad homemaker, a home caregiver. And he said, Mark, who owns the ditch? I own the ditch. Oh, okay, all right, let's go back a little farther. Mark, who owns you? You own me. You bought me with the price of your own son's blood. You tell me that in the scripture. You wanted me. You made me your boy. You own me, and I joyfully want to live under your lordship. You're my master. You're my God, as well as my savior and my friend. Who owns me? You own me. Okay, I own you. Who owns your house? You own the house. Who owns your ditch? You got me. You own my ditch. He said, okay, it's my ditch. My issue with the ditch is not that your property be a good reflection on you. My issue with your ditch is your soul. You want to control your ditch. It's not your problem. You don't own that ditch. I was a grumpy person for a while. I'll tell you about that ditch. One that really got me was my wife realized I had been grumbling to one of my grandkids about my ditch. She said, Mark, this is my too far. And I know what it's like to hate my life, to be ticked, angry, frustrated, which this means angry. Because I'm in control. So what's the things in your world where the Lord is saying, brother, sister, not your problem, not your responsibility. No, Lord. I'm fine with taking responsibility for this. Please let me be in control of this. Please let me be responsible. Jesus, no. Something bigger here. We won't have satisfied lives, even if we know Jesus, when we're grasping control. I want to close this sermon with a quick story from a film probably most of you haven't seen but have heard of. There's a movie called Citizen Kane. It was produced all the way back in the antiquity of 1941. It's still, and I looked this up recently, it is still universally acclaimed as the greatest movie ever produced by Hollywood. It is so acclaimed that no one has ever tried to do a reproduction of it or a modern version. Nobody dares. It's a story of a guy named Charles Foster Kane. There's still only a black and white version, I think. Charles Foster Kane is a fictitious character who was modeled after Hearst, actually one of the famous financiers, wealthiest, powerful men of his generation. The movie began with Charles Kane dying alone in his huge castle estate, which has a sign on the gates, no trespassing. If you've seen the movie, it's just austere, it's beautiful, it's gigantic, but nobody's allowed in. And as he dies, a servant says that his last word was the word rosebud. And there's a reporter, Jerry Thompson in the movie, that sets out to find out, what does the word rosebud mean? Why was that his final word? And so this guy, this Jerry Thompson, is basically going back through all the life of Citizen Kane in order to find out, what did he mean by the word rosebud? And so he goes back into his youth and finds out he was born in poverty to a loving family, but they ran a boarding house and didn't have anything. But his mother was willed a barren piece of desert property that turned out to have oil under it. And the family got rich because of that. And as a result, he was quickly sent as a young boy to be educated in the East at big schools. And when he comes of age, he actually had the resources to buy a small newspaper. And through his own natural acumen and hard work and shrewd practices, he built it and he became powerful and successful. His first marriage is to the U.S. president's niece, though it is ruined by his own marital unfaithfulness. He's encouraged to run for the governor of New York State, but he considers it beneath him because of the empire he was building. His wealth, his newspaper empire, his holdings and influence are second to none. But in the later years, he retreats into his castle estate. In all the interviews and research that the reporter Thompson did, he could never discover where the word rosebud came from. And he finally concludes, Mr. Kane was a man who could get everything he wanted. Maybe rosebud was something he couldn't get or something he lost. But in the last scene of the movie, and I this is a spoiler alert, but in the last scene of the movie, as they're emptying out the estate, because he has no heir, all these wealthy paintings and furniture, just astonishing values, there's this old, beat-up, cheap kid's sled that they're carrying out, and as the guy's carrying it out, it shines right to the camera, and the camera looks, and it has a kid's wood-burned letters on the sled. His name for the sled was Rosebud. It was the picture of what came to his mind as he was dying. He went back to the only time in his life when he had been completely happy. The whole messaging of the film is a time when he was loved and felt safe, when he was not being measured for how much he had or what he did or how much he amassed and accomplished, when he was just loved and accepted and wanted. Ultimately, that is what the gospel of Jesus Christ offers. We receive the gospel with the faith of a child. Jesus came to provide forgiveness for our sins. He came to bring us into an eternal family relationship with Him and His Father, to be our Savior, our Lord, our God, to bring peace into our lives. Maybe today, you're hating your life. And maybe there are really, and there are really hard seasons for sure. But our real issue is not ultimately our situation. It's us. Things like, if only, I deserve better, I want more control, eat at our souls. But we can yield to the one that is ready today to inoculate us from hating life by inoculating us with what he describes as a peace that passes understanding. Incomprehensibly great is this peace. Jesus Christ came to this world for broken people. He came for people that looked and looked and looked and looked and looked to try to find satisfaction and contentment, but couldn't find it anywhere. But he came and he died for them, and he rose from the grave to offer them newness of life. And if you've never embraced Jesus as your Savior and you're sitting here today and saying, I hate my life. I hate my insides. I long for more. Maybe the very reason you're here is that God could speak into your life and say this morning, I came for people just like you. I gave up my son for someone just like you, that you could experience forgiveness, but also could enter into a relationship with me that brings peace and safety and joy and puts an end to the constant restlessness of your soul. I'm going to pray in a moment. I'm going to ask you to be really evaluating your own hearts. Maybe you're a person here that has known Jesus for many years. You just say, oh man, I'm operating out of the if onlys. I deserve better. I want more. I want control. You're only one moment of repentance away from renewing the enjoyment again of that peace that brings understanding, but you got to give it over. Lord, we come to you this morning. For people this morning that have not embraced Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, Lord, how I pray that the very emptiness of their heart, the very dissatisfaction of their heart would not be seen as an impediment to life, but rather it would be seen as the path to life, that they might be drawn to embrace Jesus as their Lord and Savior, even today. And for brothers and sisters that are here that know, man, it's just me grasping for control. It's me looking at what others have and I don't. It's me expecting and thinking God hasn't given me what I deserve. Lord, free us through that incredible gift of just repenting and turning towards you. So Lord, you look into the hearts this morning. Draw hearts towards you as you see the need, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.